We're using the visual Bible, so instead of reading the scripture, we'll watch the screen. Today, our purpose is to consider God's spirit and wisdom in Stephen and to seek to make both of those part of our lives. You know, Stephen, you're going to see, is described as a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of God's grace and power. He was a gift to the early church, but the early church was threatened because of people like him. Now, around the world, you know that the gospel is advanced, unfortunately, by people who have to give their life as a result of sharing the gospel. You're going to see that. Stephen is an effective administrator and a messenger of the gospel before he becomes the first martyr of the new church. So, he's a great model for us. As we looked at last week, the characteristics of the men who were chosen to handle the administrative burdens in the church, he was full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, grace, and power. And those are good qualities for us to have as well. So we're going to pick up chapter 6, verse 8, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 7.
A number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified,
"This fellow never stopped speaking against this place and against the law.
For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us."
All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him,
"Are these charges true?"
To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased.
Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not.
The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan.
the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David,
who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob.
But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne,
and the earth is my footstool.
What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
Look,
he said,
I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
As they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Then he fell on his knees. He cried out,
Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
And he said this.
Pretty dramatic. Go back to chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. What do you think it means to be full of grace and power? What does it mean? Full of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the first non-apostle who preaches in the New Testament. It's unknown how long it took from chapter 6, verse 7 to where we are today, but it's obvious that Stephen is a very visible and influential man in the early work of the early church. It's significant about, it's the Bible says, his face being like the face of an angel. It reminds me of how Moses might have looked after he had seen God. A literal reflection of that. So with this Moses-like glow, Stephen is courageously answering his accusers. Now jump to chapter 7 and look at verses 51 to 53. At your table, discuss this question. Describe the way that Stephen proclaimed the truth, just in 51 to 53 of chapter 7. Ready? Go. Describe the way that he proclaimed the truth. chapter 7, 51 to 53. What's the way that he proclaimed the truth? Okay, what say you? Describe the way he proclaimed the truth. Bold, confident, truthful. He didn't sugarcoat it. Right, right. Powerful, powerful. Okay. Another word for stiff-necked is stubborn. Stubborn. Okay. Sir? Bullheaded. Yes. Yes. They were untouched. They were unbroken. They were unrepentant. That's what that means. Uncircumcised in the heart. Okay? They may be clean on the outside, but on the inside. And remember the description of David, God knows a man's heart. Yeah, God knows a man's heart. So, wasn't concerned with being politically correct. Okay? Now, the application for us today is that we can easily get caught up in our religious activities, you know, doing the church thing. Okay? We can easily lose focus of what our goal really is. Okay? So that's the application of us for us today. So make sure we need to all make sure that our heart is fully devoted to God and what he has for us. Verse 52, look what it says. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. 53, you have received a law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So many prophets before had been killed or persecuted. And Jesus made the same charges against the Jews. Jesus also told a parable about how the Jews had constantly rejected God's messages and had persecuted his messengers. Now, in your quiet time this week, reread Hebrews chapter 11. That's the great hall of faith where many people who have given their lives are mentioned, many of the faithful who serve God. You know, so Stephen's point is, how can you miss this? How can it be right before your very eyes to see what God is doing? Stephen concludes his sermon by making the accusation that they had deliberately obeyed God's laws. They murdered the prophets. They testified falsely against Christ. They ignored Moses' clear command to listen to the great prophet who would be sent by God. They're surrounded by the truth, but never heard the truth. The only way we can prevent ourselves from falling into the same trap is to humble ourselves, as our verse says. Humble ourselves before God and seek his face. Now, look at verses 59 and 60 in chapter 7. Look at Stephen's character and spirit. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, does that strike you as being familiar to someone else? Who said that? Jesus said the same thing, right? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So, how can somebody forgive someone for doing such a terrible deed? How is it possible to forgive someone? Only through God's help, only through the Holy Spirit, only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was telling someone this week, forgiving is easier for us than forgetting, isn't it? Yeah, we say we forgive people, but it's harder for us to forget it. Benjamin Franklin said, "Don't bury the hatchet and place a marker where you buried it." But you know what? We're human. We're human. We're not God. When we confess our sins to God, he goes like, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about?" He forgets. All right. Now, think about all the debates that you have seen or participated in. Why did the Jewish leaders accept Stephen's points, which are based on the Old Testament, but they refuse to accept his conclusion. Conscience, yes. Again, these remarks remind me of Jesus. All right, chapter 6, look at verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of the Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So besides being a man of high character and being the one that God was using to do great miracles and great power, he was a skilled debater. So his ministry was primarily to the Hellenistic Jews that we were first introduced to in the early part of chapter 6. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, what's their main beef? What's their main beef? Preaching the name of Jesus. What else? That's right. What else? Making them look bad. Yes. That's probably the biggest motivation. You know, their pride is injured. You see that? Their pride is injured. Because these men knew the scripture. They knew the scripture. They knew it. Okay. The charge is blasphemy. Okay. Blasphemy against Moses, whom they held in high regard. Remember, this group, the Sanhedrin, only believed the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. So they hold Moses in high esteem. Here's Stephen attacking or blaspheming in their mind the most powerful man in the Old Testament in their view. But the irony is that Stephen's whole sermon is based on what Moses had written from the Pentateuch. So they really don't have a charge against him. They really don't have anything legally to go. So they begin influencing others to let's trump up something against him. All right, move to verse 13 and 14 in chapter 6. Then they produced false witnesses. Ah, here we go. Who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom Moses handed down to us." You see the charge here? Stephen is attacking who or what? The law and what else? The temple. You see it? This place. This place. So he's attacking the temple. So, similar to the way, again, the parallel to Jesus is uncanny here. Jesus was brought before lying people. They had to trump up charges. The same thing here with Stephen. He's before lying accusers. Now, this isn't just a wholesale fabrication of what is going on here. I think it's likely that Stephen is repeating some of the teachings that Jesus had used. Remember, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection many times. Remember, Jesus said that I'm going to be tried and my accusers will bring false charges against me. Remember, Jesus said he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. You remember that? All right. Now, but what is the temple that Jesus is referring to? It's us. It's us. Okay. Once you become a Christian, once you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence where? Right here. Right here. I was at Scottish Rite Hospital in Atlanta for a visit. And one of our deacons was having open heart surgery. And his granddaughter was just out of control. She wanted to go see Pawpaw. She wanted to go into the operating room to see Papa. And her parents were trying to explain, you know, you can't go in there, it's sterile. They were trying to come up with all of these explanations of why she couldn't go in to see Papa. And so finally, "Why do you want to go see Papa?" And she said, "I want to see Jesus." And because Papa said Jesus was in his heart. They're opening his heart, you see. And she wanted to see Jesus pop out. Okay? So when you become a believer, it's not just a symbolic, it is a symbolic expression of him taking up residence in our heart. So they're twisting the comments of Jesus trying to destroy a building, and Jesus is saying that it's the body that would be destroyed in a new body. I have a good friend. I talk to him every day in Mississippi. He's 83, and he's finally agreed to get his walking cane out, okay? Because he keeps falling. And, you know, you want to quit falling, Tommy? You need a walking cane, all right? And he can't wait till he gets to heaven because he'll have the new body, you know? And he'll be running those touchdowns again like he did in high school and college. Now, it says that Stephen had this glow. Are we a walking advertisement for Christ? You know, could we walk into a room and people instantly tell the difference? That should be our goal. All right. So he launches into this longest speech in the book of Acts in chapter 7. He spoke a great deal about Israel's history. And we're going to break this down. All right. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are the charges true?" Now, Stephen seizes the moment here. All right. When you have an opportunity, and you'll see this as we move in later in the book of Acts, when Paul has the opportunity to speak on his behalf, that Paul will seize the opportunity. Verse 2 and 3, he launches into his speech by beginning with his Old Testament history. He made three main points. Israel's history is the history of God's act in the world. Number two, people worshiped God long before a temple was ever built. Point number three, the Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus was just one more example of Israel's rebellion and rejection of God. Now, one of the themes that is recurring in here is the sovereignty of God, how God directed, he strategically directed the Israelites from moving to place to place to place. But God was always with them. And look how he started with Abraham, and then he moves to Joseph, and then he moves to Moses, and then he moves to David and to Solomon, who actually built the temple. So each of these sections are leading up to, though, a habitual and historical rejection of God by the Israelites. Now, as you can imagine, they didn't take that too well, did they? No. Verse 4, chapter 7, and verse 5 talks about Abraham having God promised an inheritance to him, but he had no heir. God promised him land, but he had no land. Now, folks, that is faith. That is faith. Stephen pointed out that there's a great lesson here with Abraham on faith. Abraham trusted God when it just didn't make any sense. And sometimes God tells us to do things and it just doesn't make any sense. But you know what? God is still God. You know? God is still God. Chapter 7, verse 6. God spoke to him in this way: "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Now, Abraham's faith is tested again because he hears God say, "Okay, I'm going to send you to this new land. Oh, but by the way, all your people are going to be slaves for 400 years. Now, you know the story. The Hebrews eventually did come out of Egypt, right? And they worshiped God, right? For a little while. Okay. Fast forward, you remember they got upset because Moses had gone up on the mountain. They built a golden calf, began to worship the golden calf. So again, the caution for all of us is that we need to avoid merely going through the motions. When we come to this place of worship, when we open God's Word, we need to open it with diligence. You know, not approach your prayers as if, "Well, I got that over with." Okay? God wants to have a conversation with us. Now, this speech, this long speech that Stephen does is sometimes called his defense. But it's actually a defense of Christianity, because God gave us only one way to worship. Now, let's look at the main points of his defense, starting in chapter 7, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Tell me what his main point is in verse 8. Circumcision. What's the point of circumcision, though? The covenant. Okay, the covenant. You see that? God made a covenant. Another word is promise. Okay, how many promises has God broken? Not a single one. He won't break one tomorrow. Okay, so God promises, and what's the result of the Israelites? They don't obey. They disobey. What's his point in verse 9 and 10? Jealousy. God's faithfulness. Look at the last part of chapter of 7:9. God was with him. You see that? It's interesting the number of times God is mentioned in just those two verses. God was with him. God gave Joseph favor. God gave Joseph unusual wisdom. God was working in an unusual way, in an unusual place. All right. 11, 12, and 13. What's the points there? Forgiveness. Wisdom. When you have a need, who do you turn to? We turn to God, don't we? You see? The Israelites were facing, Jacob's family is facing a famine. What does God do? He provides for their needs. He provides for their needs. 14 and 15, what's the point? The point of 14 and 15... Who in the humanity part is providing for the family? Joseph, okay? Who in the humanity would be providing for God's people in the future? Who would God send? Jesus. Now, if you're ever unsure of an answer in Sunday school, you can always answer Jesus. Okay? 95% of the time it'll be correct. And even if it's wrong, it's always good to say Jesus' name. It's like the 5-year-old girl in Sunday school, and they're talking about God's creation, and the teacher says, I'm thinking of a furry animal that God made, and it stores up nuts in the fall for a long winter. Can somebody tell me the name of the animal? And the little girl says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. Okay? All right, 16 through 19. Let's look at that. 16 through 19. Now he's bringing the history of the Jewish people into clear focus. Again, pointing out God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty. He's trying to say, don't you see this? It's right before your very eyes. 20, 21, and 22. What's the point there he's trying to drive home? Who is the focus of this point? Moses, okay? Moses, Stephen says, is the first deliverer. The first deliverer. Don't you see this? The first deliverer for the people of Israel is being born. Look at 23, 24, and 25. This is the first direct reference of the fact that Israel missed the work of the Redeemer, Moses, sent by God. They missed it. They missed it. Okay? 26, 27, and 28. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Stephen is saying, "Listen, listen, Israel. Your Redeemer has come, but you've misunderstood his motive and his method." When Moses heard this, he fled, 29 and 30. How long did Moses stay in the wilderness? 40 years. Now, who did God... I just gave you the answer. Moses met God in the wilderness, okay? Now, where was the temple? In the wilderness? Can anybody find that reference? Where was the temple in the wilderness? Where was it? Wasn't there, right? Where was the tabernacle at this point when Moses was in the wilderness? Wasn't there, okay? Was God there? Okay, so how can we worship God if there's no temple or no tabernacle? You don't need that, do you? You see his point there? You see his point? There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. Instead, God appeared where? To a burning bush. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Okay? 31 and 32. Stephen wanted his audience to remember how amazed Moses was and how unusual the timing was and the form of revelation. 33 and 34. There's a song about this. You're standing on holy ground. You're standing on holy ground. Again, a reminder that God is there. God's in the chair next, the empty chair next to you. Isn't he? Yes. 35. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" So the man who left Egypt now comes back as the deliverer. 36. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. God wanted his people to recognize that the ultimate deliverer, the one who would deliver them for their sins, was Jesus Christ. Look at 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me for your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Stephen's point here is that when Moses received the law, this was the sign of the covenant. Verse 54, look how they reacted. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. So here's the death sentence right here. Here's the death sentence. 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is the first recorded appearance of Christ after he ascended. Stephen sees Christ in heaven. 57. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I told you last week, I love the way Luke writes the book of Acts. Look how he throws in Saul right here. Okay, Saul's main purpose is to kill the Jews, right? Kill the Christians. The Jews who were converting to Christianity. And here he is holding the coats of those who are stoning the very first person to give his life for the cause of Christianity. Verse 44, back up to verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Now the tabernacle is a portable place of worship. All right. Later on, Solomon builds it. 48. However, the Most High does not live in the houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? The tabernacle had been God's home on the earth. Years later, Solomon built the temple that replaced the tabernacle as the place of worship. But when Jesus was crucified, God says, I don't really need a building anymore for you to worship me, because the temple is now the church. Here, how's the little nursery rhyme go? Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open it up and you see all the people. Okay, so you are the church. All right. Look at verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They rejected Moses. They rejected Christ. Now imagine the suffering that could be avoided if they had just listened right here. So he's just highlighting all the idiocy of it all. And I think that the main point that we want to walk away with today is, just like Stephen, that we need to ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit and with wisdom. Chapter 8 next week.